Please turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. If it seems like we've been in this chapter forever, we have. and that's intentional. This chapter is perhaps the, or certainly one of the most important chapters in any of Paul's letters. And that's why we are moving at a snail's pace through it. I've divided this chapter into six sections. We're taking 6 weeks to work our way through 29 verses. Now, there's an inherent danger in doing that, because as soon as you do that, it becomes easy to lose sight of the forest for the trees. And that is why I have tried to begin each of these sermons by reminding you of what this chapter is all about and how the next step in Paul's argument fits into the whole. I want to do that again today. This entire chapter, in fact, all of chapters 3 and 4 are concerned with the doctrine of justification by faith. Paul wanted the Galatians to have an answer to the Judaizers' charge that they had to obey the law, especially the law of circumcision, in order to be saved. And so he began in verses 1 through 5 by arguing from their experience. They had received the Holy Spirit simply by believing in Christ. Circumcision was not involved at all. In fact, they hadn't even heard of circumcision when they trusted Christ for salvation. Next, in verses 6 through 9, Paul argues from Scripture, and specifically from the biblical account of Abraham, the man of faith. He too was justified by faith apart from circumcision. In verse 6, Paul quotes Genesis 15, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." And the incident that Paul is referring to occurred some two chapters and at least a dozen years before Abraham received the sign of circumcision. Then, in verses 10 through 14, the passage we looked at last week, Paul drives home the point again, but now doing so negatively. If Abraham serves as a positive example, he simply believed and was counted righteous, then all who rely on works of the law for their right standing with God are under a curse, Paul says, the curse of the law. For while the law offers life to those who can keep it perfectly, no one can. We all fail miserably. Hence, it was necessary for Christ to come and redeem us from the curse, which he did by becoming a curse for us. For as Paul reminds us from Deuteronomy 21, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And our Lord was. Now, that brings us to the passage that we come to today, verses 15 through 18. And every good sermon, I am told, includes an illustration, an example, to help the listener or the reader understand what is being said and how it relates to them. And that is what we have in the text that we come to today. And the illustration, as we will see, comes from the world of jurisprudence. It comes from the law courts of Paul's day. Now listen as I read the paragraph in its entirety, beginning with verse 15. "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring," who is Christ. "This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise." Father, help us now as we think our way through these few verses. Help us to understand what Paul is saying and its significance for us, for our faith, for our life with you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as you can see from your sermon notes in your bulletin, I've suggested three headings for this text. to Abraham and his offspring, promise versus law, and the question, so what? We'll discuss the passage roughly under these three headings, but please bear in mind the overall theme or concern that Paul has here. Namely, that the Galatians understand that salvation, or justification as he refers to it here, comes by faith, not by works. And interestingly, to make this point, Paul goes back one step earlier, reminding the Galatians that salvation begins not with faith, but with a promise that God made to Abraham and to his offspring. Paul begins in verse 15 by referring to a man-made covenant. That's the illustration. And the word covenant is used in a variety of ways in Scripture, even as it was in the ancient world. Here Paul is not referring to a legal contract between two people, which was one of the ways that the word covenant was used. He's rather referring to what we would call a last will and testament. In fact, the word Paul uses here is elsewhere translated testament in the New Testament. A last will or testament, as you know, is different than a contract. A contract is bilateral. It sets forth terms that each party is obliged to fulfill. A will, on the other hand, is unilateral. It simply declares what one party intends to do for another. And once a will has been ratified, it becomes inviolable or irrevocable. That's the kind of covenant that Paul has in mind here. Now, Paul lived in a world different than ours. It was a world that was dominated by three cultures, Roman, Greek, and Hebrew. And we don't know which culture Paul had in mind as he uses this illustration. Roman law, which was much like English law that our American law is based on, permitted wills and testaments to be annulled or added to. That's where a codicil comes in. But once a man dies, his will could no longer be amended, even if the closest member of his family wanted it to be. The same thing is true in our culture. Once an estate has gone through probate, it cannot be revised. It cannot be reapportioned. In Greek culture, of which the Galatians were a part, the law was even stricter. Once a will or testament was registered, thereby making it a public record, it could not be changed, even by the person who wrote it. Once it was filed, it was irrevocable. And Jewish law was different still. It provided a way for making an irrevocable testament prior to death. We have an example of that in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son, Luke 15, in which the younger son asked for his inheritance before his father died, and it was granted. Now, as I said, it's not clear which legal system Paul has in mind here, but it doesn't really matter that much. For in every legal system, there comes a time when a will is finally settled, either by death or by some official act. And when that time comes, nothing can be done to change the terms of it. Now again, Paul is using a human example here. He's using this illustration to teach a spiritual truth. And in doing so, he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. If you can't change the unchangeable in a human court, how much greater is the force of a will or testament when God is the one who made it? That's what he's saying. God made a covenant with Abraham. He made promises to him. In fact, the word promises here is used synonymously with the word covenant throughout this chapter. The promises or covenant that he's referring to was made in Genesis 15, the same chapter that Paul referred to earlier in Galatians 3. And it was a covenant that broke tradition with the covenants commonly made in that day. In the ancient world, covenants were not written, they were cut. That's literally the Hebrew word that's used to describe the enacting of a covenant between two people. They didn't write them, they cut them. And the reason the word cut was used is because two people cutting a covenant, would slay animals. They would separate their carcasses into two halves, and then they would walk between them as they made their vows. It was symbolic, of course. It was meant to signify the seriousness of the vows that they were taking. They were, in effect, saying, as they passed through these animals, may the same thing be done to us as was done to these animals if we do not fulfill the vows that we are making. But what's interesting is that in Genesis 15, God alone passed between the slain animals. Listen to how Moses records the account. God said to Abraham, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, a dreadful and great distress fell upon him. And a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Now, God was tokened in that smoking fire pot and flaming torch. They were a theophany, if you will, a representation of God, much like the burning bush was later in Moses' day. And of course, the point in putting Abraham to sleep was that God alone would pass between the slain animals. The covenant, in other words, was unilateral. God was the only one who took vows. What's more, it was ratified in a legally binding way. It could not be altered or annulled. That's the point that Paul is emphasizing here. It was permanent. But notice, the covenant and promises God made were not just to Abraham. They were to Abraham and his offspring, Paul tells us. And that is where the Galatians and you and I come in. Now, mind you, Paul makes a big deal out of the number of the noun offspring in verse 16. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Paul's case rests on his reading of the word offspring as singular rather than plural, and of it referring to Christ rather than to Isaac, the son whom God would eventually give to Abraham. Now, of course, the promise made to Abraham's offspring is found several times in Genesis. In chapter 12, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring I will give this land. In chapter 13, he said to him, all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. And in chapter 24, God said, to your offspring I will give this land. The natural reading of these promises would lead anyone to conclude that God was speaking of Abraham's descendants, plural, not to one particular descendant, namely Jesus, who would be born another 2,000 years later. In fact, Paul's critics point out that the word offspring is a collective noun like the word sheep. It can refer to one or to several. But of course, Paul knew that. In fact, he uses this very word at the end of the chapter, at the end of Galatians 3, to refer to many. Verse 29, and if you Galatians, are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Paul was also well aware that the offspring God promised to Abraham would be as numerous as the stars in the heavens. That promise was also given in Genesis 15. And yet here, Paul wanted the Galatians to understand that their salvation and their spiritual life was rooted in their identity to Christ. He was the ultimate descendant of Abraham, the one to whom all of God's promises found their ultimate fulfillment. As one commentator put it, Jesus Christ is the true offspring. He is the party to the covenant that God made with Abraham. The covenant was all about Jesus Christ. It looked forward to his coming. This is why Paul could claim just a few verses earlier that the Scripture preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. What God promised to Abraham was the good news about Jesus Christ, for it is in him that all nations on earth are blessed. End quote. Our blessing, in other words, is found in him. We are righteous because he is righteous. We are acceptable to God because he is acceptable to God. Or as the Puritan William Perkins put it, the right way to obtain any blessing of God is first to receive the promise, and in the promise, Christ, and Christ being ours, in him and from him, we shall receive all things necessary. Now, unfortunately, that was what the Galatians were beginning to forget. They were starting to put their confidence in their works rather than in Christ's works. And oh, how easy that is to do. We are tempted in that direction all the time. It's the bent of our flesh to think that we have contributed something, or that our obedience, important as it is, adds something to our acceptability before God. It is not true. Our life is found in Christ. Our life is found in being related to him. Now, perhaps you've heard the old illustration. Every good sermon has an illustration, right? So perhaps you've heard the old illustration of the father who takes his son to a theme park and buys tickets that permit him access to all the rides, only to discover that his son has collected a friend along the way, another young boy who joins him in every line and uses his son's tickets. The father questions the strange lad, "What are you doing?" To which the boy answers, "I'm with him," pointing to his son. See, that's what we're talking about here. We are with Jesus. We are in Christ. Therefore, all of his blessings are ours. Now, of course, every illustration breaks down, and where the illustration I just used breaks down is that the father in the story is surprised that his son has made a friend and only reluctantly allows him to share his tickets, when in fact, the Father, the Heavenly Father, knows all about us. In fact, he has given us to his Son, who John says will never cast us out. In other words, we are not only blessed to be in Christ, we are also secure. Secure in the Father's love and in our relationship with the Son who has called us his friends. And that brings us then to verses 17 and 18, which concern the relationship between God's promises and his law. Paul says, "This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise." Here we encounter the word promise again. Paul uses it repeatedly in this chapter. And what he says about the promise of the covenant is that it comes before the law. It predates it. What's more, he says of the law, the law, which came 430 years after Abraham, does not nullify or invalidate the covenant. Some Christians think that it does. They think that the Mosaic law superseded the covenant that God made with Abraham, and that from the time of the Exodus until the time of Christ's coming, man was saved by obedience to the law. That's certainly what the Judaizers were teaching. But of course, Paul says precisely the opposite here. The law does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God. Last week we said that faith and works operate on an entirely different principle. Well, the same is true of promise and law. The promise is about what God will do, whereas the law is about what we must do. Think of it this way. The difference between promise and law is obvious from the vocabulary used when they were given. When God made his promise to Abraham, he said, "I will." But when God gave the law to Moses, he said, "You shall not." Hear the difference? John Stott described the difference this way. He said, "The promise sets forth a religion of God, God's plan, God's grace, God's initiative. But the law sets forth a religion of man, man's duty, man's works, man's responsibility." The promise, standing for the grace of God, had only to be believed. But the law, standing for the works of men, had to be obeyed. God's dealings with Abraham were in the category of promise, grace, and faith. But God's dealings with Moses were in the category of law, commandments, and works. Promise and law, in other words, are not equal. One has priority over the other. The promise is primary, the law is secondary. And that's obvious from their genesis, from their origin. The promise came first. And like the last will or testament in Paul's illustration, God's promise to Abraham is an irrevocable covenant. There's no way that the law could replace it. What this means is that the gospel has more to do with Abraham than it does with Moses. Now, the Judaizers didn't think that way. The Judaizers loved Moses, which is why they were so given to legalism. They said the promise was fulfilled through obedience to the law, that works finished what law began. No wonder the Galatians were so confused. How about you? Do you ever find yourself wondering if it's all about the covenant, if it's all about what God promised to do, why did he bother giving the law? Well, that's the question that Paul takes up next, and we will talk about that next week. But before we do, we need to make sure we are clear on what Paul has said so far. And that brings us to the so what. Look again at how Paul concludes the paragraph in verse 18. If the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham as a promise. Again, Paul has in mind a last will and testament, and specifically inheritance law. How does one inherit something? Well, he inherits it based upon a promise. Indeed, he may not even be aware that a promise has been made. When my mom died, she left 2 diamond rings to my daughters. Neither of them knew that she had put this in her will. But she remembered that as little girls, they admired her rings, and she wanted to make a legal promise that upon her death, those rings would go to them. That's how inheritance law works. A beneficiary receives an inheritance on the basis of a binding legal promise. And in the same way, if God has promised an inheritance, it must come by way of promise, not by works of the law. And that brings us back to Paul's central point throughout this letter, that God deals with us according to his promise, not according to our performance. We are justified by faith, not by works of the law. It was the same for the Galatians as it was for Abraham, and it is the same for us as well. We are justified by grace through faith, and all of it grows out of the heart of God expressed in an eternal promise that he made to you and me in Christ. Put another way, the conditions of the covenant of grace, the covenant that God made with Abraham and his offspring, which includes us since we are in Christ, can only be fulfilled by God. What did he promise us? Salvation. Eternal life. No wonder he must do it. Listen to how Paul puts it in Romans 4. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. See, that's the so what. God deals with us not according to our works, but according to his promises. Everything God gives us comes by way of promise. John Stott put it this way, every sinner who trusts in Christ crucified for salvation, quite apart from any merit or good works, receives the blessing of eternal life and thus inherits the promise of God made to Abraham. It was Abraham, it was for Abraham, and thus for everyone who is in Christ. Salvation in Christ, that's what he's talking about. And it's a salvation that rests on a promise that God will not and cannot break. A promise that is as inviolable as a last will and testament. A promise that stands forever. Or to put it yet another way, salvation is not based on a barter system. It is not a quid pro quo where we do our part and God rewards us with eternal life. And oh, how glad we should be that it isn't, since we could never keep up our end of the bargain. Now, our relationship with God is based entirely on believing his gracious promise to save us through the death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. It's based on him. His promise is of grace and mercy to the undeserving, to us. David understood this, which is why he prayed, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Micah understood it as well. He prayed, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights to show steadfast love. You see, that's who our God is. He is a God who delights to show steadfast love to you and to me. And do you know why? Because he is a God who always keeps his promise. Oh Lord, how thankful we are that you do. That you look to yourself, to your eternal promise, fulfilled in your Son who came and lived that perfect life that we could not live and died for our sin and rose again. Oh Lord, we thank you for your steadfast love. We thank you for the relationship that we have with you because we are in Christ. And we thank you that we are secure in you. We thank you that our life, our salvation, our justification is based upon your promise, not our performance. Oh God, how thankful we are. And for that, we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.